Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We are at Ask Anything Wednesday here in the center of the week, and we'll look forward to hearing your questions. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're glad to hear from you to talk about whatever's on your mind, questions that could come up in your local school, your conversation around the family dinner table, in your workplace, in your local church. We'll talk about whatever is on your mind. The phone number again is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's get to some of the issues in the news. The big news out of Washington, D.C. is that the D.C. City Council has given tentative approval to a bill that would allow same-sex marriages to be formed there in the nation's capital district. The bill passed by a vote of 11-2. It faces a final vote that is scheduled for December the 15th. It is expected that it will pass on that bill date sign of December the 15th. Mayor Adrian M. Fenty, a Democrat, has said he will sign the bill, which will go into effect after a mandatory 30-day congressional review period. That raises a very interesting issue, the mandatory congressional review period. And that's because what the D.C. City Council does in terms of enacting legislation is subject to the review of the United States Congress because of the unique status of the District of Columbia. Even though it has home rule, its own government, it has limitations on that home rule that are established by the Constitution of the United States. Now, there are reasons for that, and it's very interesting. You'll hear people say, well, that makes the voters of the district second-class citizens. They do not have senators. They have an elected representative without voting power in the House of Representatives. But the reason for that was considered by the founding fathers of this country, who said it would not be fair to have the nation's capital, its government, seated where there would be also voters who would be represented inside the legislative process, because, after all, that would basically potentially put the legislative process at least captive or unduly influenced by the voters of one very small locale. Thus, at the very beginning of this nation's history, the unique status of the District of Columbia was established in order to protect the government and to protect the district. But that's why, well, the city government in Atlanta doesn't have to worry about Congress reviewing all of its ordinances and laws. But the D.C., the District of Columbia, is different. It's very interesting also because if the District of Columbia joins Massachusetts, Connecticut, Iowa, and Vermont in allowing same-sex marriages, New Hampshire, by the way, also joining in January, it would be a very significant step because it's not about the population. The District of Columbia would be rather small when compared to the 50 states. It's the legislative, cultural, and political significance of having the municipality, the district, where the nation's government is located in a place where same-sex marriage is legalized. Very, very interesting. There is a debate going on within the District of Columbia. One man with a very unique perspective on this, that's Marion Barry, a former mayor of Washington, a very well-known figure, to say the least. He said, quote, "This community is deeply divided on this issue, and it to some extent cuts across racial lines, unfortunately. It's not fair to make this one issue a litmus test as to one's commitment to human rights or to justice." Well, it'll be interesting to see what happens. Marion Barry, very confused on many other issues. He seems to be absolutely clear about what marriage is. And the former D.C. mayor is taking a lot of heat for his opposition to the legalization of same-sex marriage there in the District of Columbia. Folks, the other big issue in the news is one that cannot be ignored, and that is the news concerning Tiger Woods, the nation's most famous and well-compensated sports figure. He released today a statement in which he acknowledges an affair, which is said in the press to be of 31 months duration, with a cocktail waitress. He said in his statement, quote, "I've not been true to my values and the behavior my family deserves. I'm not without faults and I'm far short of perfect. I'm dealing with the behavior, with my behavior and personal failings behind closed doors with my family. Those feelings should be shared by us alone." He went on to say, "I will strive to be a better person and the husband and father that my family deserves. For all of those who supported me over the years, I offer my profound apology. Now, interestingly, it was pointed out to me earlier this week that Tiger Woods was a part of an advertisement. It was very visible in the Atlanta airport that said, it's what you do next that counts. And that doesn't mean that what you've done before doesn't count. It does mean that the moral decision that each of us faces at this moment in time is what we're going to do next. And that's where Tiger Woods is right now. He's obviously in a very vulnerable public situation. He complains about that. I have his public statement in my hand. And what's first of all remarkable about it is how much time and space is given within this statement to the issue of his privacy rather than to the issue of his transgression. But to give him his due, given the standard of the rather lame apologies that are made by so many in the public eye, when he begins his statement saying, I have let down my family, I let my family down, and I regret those transgressions with all my heart. He used the word transgression there. That's a very strong word. I've not been true to my values and the behavior my family deserves. He went on and said that he does take responsibility. He said personal sins should not require press releases, and problems within a family shouldn't have to mean public confessions. Well, that's where I'm going to take issue. And I want to be very sensitive to a family here, to a man who's obviously in a great deal of turmoil, to a marriage that is now publicly exposed in terms of its weakness and real damage done by this affair, and to a family that does deserve privacy. But the issue here, it says personal sin should not require press releases. Problems within a family shouldn't have to mean public confessions. It just doesn't work that way, Tiger. And that's why you had to make this statement. And what we have seen over the last several days is that he had tried to avoid making such a statement, even though the incident with his car and his wife just wasn't adding up. So now that it does add up, well, let's just recognize that when you are in the public eye in this way, and few people, frankly, enjoy as much public attention as Tiger Woods. And he's not a victim of this public attention. He's making a fortune off this public attention. He is selling his name and his image and his photograph and his endorsement to any number of advertisers. The fact that he's visible in the Atlanta airport is not because a media person took the picture. He posed for the photograph because he was compensated for it by an advertiser. Am I criticizing him for that? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, he has an incredible talent, and he has built his name and he's built his reputation. And Tiger Woods is a brand. And this particular incident is a reminder to us that morality is inseparable from a brand, from personal reputation. As Christians look at this, we need to look at it with a sober-minded, very clear-headed understanding of the reality of right and wrong. And we need to recognize and give him his due that Tiger Woods has used the word sins. He's used the word transgressions. He's used the word fault. He's acknowledged that he is short of perfect. Personal failings. These are stronger words that are used by many celebrities and public figures when they're caught in situations of even greater embarrassment. We as Christians are the ones who understand that sin is sin. It is a violation, first of all, of the law of God. It is robbing God of his glory. That is his right due, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1. But what we're talking about here with Tiger Woods is a man who, so far as I know, has not identified himself in a public way as a Christian. But this is a man who is very clearly here speaking of the reality of his wrongdoing. And you know what? Christians need to look at this and say, the issue here is not so much privacy. We do need to back off and give this man his privacy. And the tabloid speculation in this country is a sign of our psychological and moral sickness. The perverse kind of concentrated focus and fascination, the perversity, it's frankly a kind of celebrity lust that reflects very poorly on the American people and, for that matter, upon Christians who give themselves to it. But when we look at this, we need to recognize that sometimes sin is a wake-up call. It was for King David. In King David's life, when his sin was shown to him, he repented. Well, here's what I hope. I hope that this is used for good in the life of Tiger Woods. I hope that this is used as an opening in his life to make him understand not only his personal failings and his shortcomings, his sins and his transgressions, but his need for a Savior. And I hope, I indeed pray, that this will be an opening for the gospel in the life of Tiger Woods, his wife, and his family as well. I hope that his marriage is strengthened by this and not destroyed by it. I hope that his family is eventually able to experience a full healing from this. I hope that the American people look at this and say, you know, this is a reminder that there is an objective morality. Is anyone going to actually stand up in public and say it's not morally significant to have an affair with a cocktail waitress and to violate your marital vows? it ought to tell us something that even in postmodern, very confused America, Americans seem to know that cheating on your wife is wrong. There's a lot to be considered here, a lot of take-home value from this. Let's just remember that the biblical understanding, the biblical worldview would remind us that every time we see something like this, we need to take care lest we also fall. We'll be back for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. Ready to talk about whatever's on your mind, give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, so you decide what we talk about. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia. Jeff's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jeff.
Hey, Dr. Moeller. I wanted to ask you if you had any thoughts on why the ESV version of the Bible, when it uses the word he or him, when it's a direct reference to Jesus or God, it does not capitalize it like the King James Version does.
Yeah, that's a good question, Jeff. It gets back to printing conventions and what you might call language conventions. If you go back to the King James, it's named the King James, of course, for King James I of England, who was also James VI of Scotland. It's known, by the way, in Great Britain as the Authorized Version because it was authorized by none other than King James. And it is a wonderful translation. It was translated in an age in which the literary convention was to capitalize what are known as pronouns of majesty, which started, by the way, with the king. And that's why, by the way, the British royal house usually speaks in the plural first-person pronoun. The queen says, "We are not amused," and instead of saying, "I am not amused." And that's because of one of the conventions of majesty. So that's why. And a lot of later translations did the same thing, picked up the same convention as related to terms, the pronouns related to deity. And so from the Revised Standard Version to many others, you'll notice they follow the same convention. I can't speak, Jeff, specifically for the decision made by the ESV. I'm on the advisory board for the ESV, but I was not privy to that conversation. But it is it's becoming more standard not to, and for two reasons. Number one, we're not in a monarchical setting where that makes sense in the language anymore, so it could confuse people. You capitalize names but not pronouns. The question is it more right to capitalize pronouns when they relate to God? Well, there's no biblical clue for that, frankly, because there's no way you can take the Greek, the Aramaic, and the Hebrew, and you can't even make punctuation points, punctuation marks. We have to put in quotation marks where the Greek and the Hebrew do not use those. So there's no way that this has anything to do with the inerrancy or the infallibility of Scripture. That's established in the words of Scripture. If we were living in a monarchical era, people would understand that. There's a second reason, Jeff, why I would think they might not have, and that has to do with where there's a question about the pronoun and a question about the reference or what is known in English as the antecedent to the pronoun. So that could be the reasons why. Does that make sense, Jeff?
Yes, sir. I appreciate that.
Yeah, it's a good question. And when you look at that, that doesn't mean there's any depreciation for God's deity and his majesty and his glory. It's a literary convention. In the same way now that, for instance, if you're writing not just quoting Scripture, but let's say you're writing a devotional work, it's just a question of preference as to whether you would capitalize he or his in this case. Good question, Jeff. Let's go to Josh calling from Milledgeville, Georgia, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Josh.
Yes, sir. I listened yesterday to two conflicting sermons on the issue, and I was just wondering what your take was on how should Christians participate in Christmas.
That's a very good question, Josh. I would say the most obvious thing is that Christians had better celebrate and participate in Christmas as Christians, which means we better understand that the part that's important to us as Christians is the festival of the incarnation, the fact that we are celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that our singular focus at Christmas must be on the glory of God manifested in the incarnation of his son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. It's good and valid insofar as we celebrate Christmas to affirm the centrality of the incarnation to our faith, to affirm the historical veracity, that is to say, the historical nature of the incarnation of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It's good in the local church if we take advantage of the opportunity of Christmas to remind ourselves, as we do with the festival of the resurrection, of the fact that we do not know the gospel apart from these, the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't just settle the issue, Josh, because there are things we shouldn't do. We shouldn't give in to Christmas as a mere cultural holiday. We shouldn't give in to Christmas as just an opportunity for the things that people may excuse themselves doing at Christmas. There's nothing wrong with the sentiment of Christmas, the emotionalism of Christmas. And insofar as Christmas affords an opportunity to talk about Christ with friends and neighbors, then I would say take advantage of it. Those who suggest, and Josh, this is perhaps what you were listening to, those who suggest that Christians should separate entirely from Christmas, you know, they've got some very good criticisms of Christmas. You know, the commercialism, the way many people misuse Christmas. Orthodox Christians, most of them in the founding year of the United States, resisted Christmas. Christmas was not that big a deal in terms of the lives of most Christians and the lives of most Christian churches until the Victorian era. But I don't think it's an issue that should trouble the Christian conscience a great deal, Josh. I would simply say to draw a line in the sand and say it's wrong to celebrate Christmas is just wrong. On the other hand, to say there's nothing to be concerned about with Christmas, I think that's wrong, too. I hope that helps. Let's go to Joseph calling from Fort Rucker, Alabama. Go ahead, Joseph.
Good afternoon, Dr. Mohler. I saw a statistic online the other day that said 1 out of 8 couples met in an online dating site. Now, from a biblical perspective, what are your thoughts on that?
Well, that's pretty complicated. And just looking at that statistic, Joseph, my guess is if that statistic is true, it's dealing with a rather limited population. Because if you line up all the married couples in America, I'm absolutely confident that far less than 1 out of 8 met through internet dating sites. My wife and I have been married 26 years. There was no internet when we found each other. And so we can hardly take it back to the internet. Your question, though, is really good. It's really good because it asks the question, how do we as Christians think about something where technology clearly impinges upon something of dramatic, important Christian significance, and that is marriage. I would say, first of all, for Christians, Joseph, it's a shame that that many people feel like they have to go to these sites. It's a failure of the church. That's the first and most profound thing I can say. The church ought to be the place where Christians find spouses. Just given the biblical commandment that we are to be yoked with fellow believers, we're not to be unequally yoked, we're not to marry those outside the faith, then it ought to be inside the church where in a nurturing environment, in the koinonia of the congregation, that just naturally takes place as Christians, guided by the Scripture and by the Holy Spirit, both find each other and are led by brothers and sisters in Christ to each other. But that doesn't always happen as it should. And so, Joseph, when it comes to, say, internet dating sites, I would say, number one, the Scripture doesn't speak to them specifically, so it's not a scriptural issue of right and wrong. We need to be careful never to fail to say what is right and wrong where Scripture says, but we also need to be careful not to press an argument that Scripture does not address. I would say be careful. Understand there's a profit motive for most of them. You know, Joseph, I'll tell you my biggest concern is, how's a computer going to know who it is that you should marry? You know, I would just be very leery of all these compatibility measures and all the rest as if it's some kind of scientific accuracy. I'm not sure that most married couples are all that compatible in that sense. Maybe marriage is about bringing together what would otherwise be two incompatible people whose compatibility is the gift of God in the institution of marriage and in the giving of love one to the other. I don't think it's a black and white issue, a right and wrong issue, Joseph. I would simply say it's a judgment on the church that these things would be necessary. But insofar as two believing Christians find each other in this way and through a chaste means are led into romance and into marriage and all that that means, I can't condemn that. We're living in strange times, aren't we? We'll be back for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. Glad to hear from you. Let's find out what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. David's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, David.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. Glad to speak with you. I was looking in my NIV the other day, and the preface to Psalm 34 was, "When David acted insane before Abimelech." And I can't find any reference to why in the world did David have to act insane before Abimelech.
You know, that is a very, very interesting question. It's one of those questions that could only come from someone reading the scripture carefully and closely. So God bless you for that, David. You know, when you look at the Psalms, several of them have introductory comments. Some of them attribute certain songs to David, and they will give some context. In Psalm 34, it says right there, a psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. It's very, very interesting. What's going on there? Well, there are a couple things. First of all, we've got the question as to who in the world Abimelech was. There are some who believe that Abimelech was a throne name for Philistine kings. There are others who would identify this Abimelech, looking in particular to the text of 1 Samuel chapter 21, with the son of the high priest. But you look at that and you say, well, what in the world would be going on with this feigning of insanity? Well, it has actually a tradition in the Old Testament. Madness is associated with confusion, and madness is associated with the gaining of attention. You have someone like Ezekiel. You have prophetic actions in the Old Testament that were intended to be revelatory, to get attention. You have to read the book of Ezekiel. I mean, there was a time when he actually took off his clothes and appeared to be mad. So you look at that and you say, what does that mean? Well, the bottom line in that, David, the best I can understand, speaking of King David and speaking of this psalm, is that the contrast between the one whose mind is rightly ordered and the one who is mad is that the one who is rightly ordered understands what it means to know and to obey the one true and living God and to obey his word. In a time of confusion, David feigned this kind of insanity. And what makes it really interesting is that it is after that that we gain the majestic words of Psalm 34. In other words, the difference between knowing the one true and living God and not knowing him is the difference between insanity and clarity of mind. That was the point with Ezekiel and others. If you think about it, that makes perfect sense. If to know the one true and living God is pure, perfect sanity, and not to know him is insanity, is this kind of irrational action, then when you come to actually look at the words of Psalm 34 and you see what follows that title of introduction, you see that here is the clear-headed, absolutely rational, absolutely sane, absolutely right knowledge that David would have us to know. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So you look at that and you say, all right, the difference between insanity and rationality, as you might know it, or being sane, is the difference between knowing the one true and living God and not knowing him, having a mind that is ordered by the things of God, and a mind that is disordered by the rejection of the things of God. If you look to 1 Samuel chapter 21, there you'll come to understand a passage that may lie in the background here, and it almost surely does, because you have the reference indeed disguised sanity. It says here that David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, do you see this man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? So in other words, what we're told here is that David basically got himself out of a difficult situation by appearing to be insane, which makes the clarity of his psalm all the more important. You know, one of the interesting things when you look back to the Old Testament is that we recognize God used many things to get the attention of his people. You just look at the prophet Ezekiel, and I pointed this out time and time again. If a pulpit committee were looking at the resume of Ezekiel the prophet, they wouldn't have anything to do with him. He acted at times in the most bizarre ways, but God used those bizarre acts in order to make his point through his prophet. I'm not sure that I understand everything, David, that was going on with King David here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, but I do understand the majesty of what David wanted us to see in Psalm 34. I appreciate your call. Keep reading the Bible. Keep reading it closely. Interesting stuff you find there, and the more questions, well, they just lead to more questions. And the eager Christian wants to know the answer to them and digs deeper in the Scriptures. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. RD's on the line. RD, what's on your mind?
Hey, Dr. Mohler. How are you?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Good to talk to you. I'm a student at Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, and I had a question for you. Who you thought the most influential theologian in church history was?
Artie, thanks for the question, and thanks for calling from Dallas Seminary there. I was really honored to give the Griffith Thomas lectures there a couple of years ago, and maybe I got to see you when I was there. Let me tell you, hands down to me, it has to be Augustine of Hippo. And some people call him Augustine, as in the city that bears his name in Florida. Old John Gerstner used to say, always remember that Augustine is in Florida and Augustine's in heaven. But I'll just pronounce it Augustine the historic way. Augustine of Hippo lived in the years 354 to 430. And I'll tell you why. Artie, what a great question, by the way. He's an historical theologian. I love this question. But I'll tell you, I think he is almost hands down the most influential theologian in church history because he really set the trajectory for so much of what we understand Christianity to be. And I want to mention three great achievements. And let's see if these three don't really put him in this category. Number one, the great defense of the Trinity. It was Augustine's work, De Trinitate in the Latin, or the Trinity, that really established the most comprehensive understanding of the Trinity in terms of understanding how it is that God is one and God is three persons. The inner life of the Trinity with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, what the Trinity means and what it does not mean, Augustine really worked that out in the most comprehensive way. No one had touched it until that point to that kind of sophistication in the history of the church. The second thing he did was to defeat, by argument, the heresy of the Pelagians, who were basically arguing about whether human beings in their fallen state are basically good or basically evil, sinful. And in other words, is sin something that happens to human beings or is sin something that we are and something that we do? And thus the gospel, of course, becomes either something we need or may not need, according to the Pelagian heresy. And so it was Augustine that really worked out the great understanding of grace. And that's the very foundation of our understanding in the flow of theology thereafter. Augustine made those issues very clear as he was drawing from the Scripture what grace must mean if grace remains grace. I would say that the third great achievement is in his book, De Civita Dei, or The City of God, in which Augustine worked out what it means for Christians to live in a fallen world and to make very clear that there are two cities, to use his teaching. There's the city of God and there's the city of man. There's an earthly city and a heavenly city. Each has its proper love, each has its proper function, and each displays in its own way the glory of God. And thus Augustine helped us to understand. And by the way, he was writing that book as the Roman Empire was falling. And many people thought, well, without Rome, the church can't exist. And Augustine came back and said, no. People look at the world around us, the city of man, and they see it as something that is coming. But he said the Christian looks at the city of man, the civilization, and sees it as something that is going. We look at the city of God, and we see that that is something that is eternal. And so that's a very key insight. Helps us to understand that just as we find in the New Testament, the church is made up of those who are resident aliens. We're living in a world, but we're not of this world. And Augustine helped to work that out. Artie, I love the question. And let me just ask you, if you're still on the line with me here, do you have someone else you would propose as the most influential theologian in church history?
Well, it'd be tough for me to make a better case than you just made. I like St. Augustine a lot. I mean, of course, with all that's going on with John Calvin, with the 500th anniversary, I mean, kind of
right.
Big. I'm learning more about him. But I'm just, to be honest, just really beginning to explore more and more about some of the big-time theologians of the faith. And so I'm really, the more I learn, the more I'm inspired to worship, you know, Christ more.
Well, that's great. What a great testimony, too, to the study of theology. And may the Lord guide you rightly in it, R.D. Thanks for calling. And, if we're going to come up with a kind of a hallmark, say, a Hall of Fame of theologians, I'm going to have to put in Athanasius and so many others, Luther and Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. And, we just better stop there and take that up maybe for a whole show, just to consider that question as we try to go through church history and figure some of this out. Thanks so much for your call, R.D. Let's go to Jeffrey, who's calling from Baltimore, Maryland. He's listening on WRBS. Go ahead, Jeffrey.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thank you very much for your radio program. I was calling asking about Ephesians 3. Scripture talks about, Paul talks about us being witnesses to the authorities in the heavenly realms. And I was trying to get a better understanding of how we do that and who are these authorities in the heavenly realms.
Oh, boy, what a great question, Jeffrey. Let me just read here from Ephesians chapter 3. We're picking up in the middle of Paul's argument. He says this, speaking of the gospel, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace, the gospel, was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Let me tell you, I think I do know what that's about, Jeffrey. And it's drawn not just from that passage, but from the entirety of the New Testament. You know, this is where many Christians fail to understand just how big the gospel is. You know, we sing those songs, "Jesus saved even me." That is so true. Every one of us comes into the kingdom and is saved individually. But we're a part of a great big story in which God is bringing glory to his name through this great cosmic event to salvation. His redemption of sinners is not just about what people would think about is getting saved. It is that, of course. It is about God bringing glory to his name by establishing the mystery of the gospel, as Paul describes it here, as the great truth, as the reason why the cosmos was made in the first place. Here's the most amazing thing. Every atom, every molecule, every planet, every galaxy was made for one reason, and that is that on this planet, the drama of redemption would take place with God saving sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's victory in Christ, the victory which, of course, is seen in the resurrection of Christ and will ultimately be displayed in all that is coming, as the book of Revelation makes clear, is going to have cosmic significance. And the church itself right now is the cosmic advertisement of the glory of God and of what is coming. And so, Jeffrey, what this means is that every time a sinner is saved by grace and comes into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, every time the church declares the gospel and preaches the word, there are angels and demons and spiritual beings throughout the entire heaven who come to know it. They either love it or they hate it. But the one thing they know is that God is glorifying himself in the salvation of sinners. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Mueller Program. Very interesting questions, and as we're running out of time, we're going to take as many as possible. Let's go to Daniel calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Daniel.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, thanks for the call. I just wanted to get your thoughts on the new policy about Obama, President Obama, turning President Bush's policy about using embryonic stem cells for research.
Yeah, Daniel, good question. We've done a radio program on that. We'll put up, in fact, more than one. We'll put up some links at the site for today's program. If you just go to albertmueller.com and look under today's program. I've also written a lot about that. I'm very disappointed in it, Daniel. I have grave concerns. What President Obama did was simultaneously to lead to the destruction of further human embryos and to do so unnecessarily. In other words, the most promising treatments from stem cell research are coming from the use of adult stem cells, not from embryonic stem cells. And so the urgency here is itself a false urgency. But far more significant than that is the question of the actual status of the human embryo. Is the human embryo just a thing, just an object, just a commodity? Well, I don't think so. It is a human being made in the image of God. I was reading Michael Sandel of Harvard University just the other day. He was on the president's council on bioethics. He disagrees with me on this, but he said very interestingly in an article published just in recent days, he said, if indeed the human embryo is a human person, then we're obligated to protect him or her. And the answer is, yes, that's exactly right. And the government failed in its responsibility to protect its citizens in this case, its embryonic citizens. Daniel, that won't be the end of the story, and my greater fear is that this will lead to even more dangerous, more diabolical things when it comes to insidious assaults on human life. Let's go to Peter calling from Pineville, Louisiana. Go ahead, Peter.
Hey, question is, can a Calvinist and non-Calvinist work together in a church as staff members in the same ministry?
Yeah, very interesting question, Peter, and it's one that, given the time, I'm not going to be able to trace out as much as I would like. The answer could be yes, the answer could be no. The answer could be yes insofar as, well, you talk about someone who's a Calvinist and committed to Reformed theology, understands that to be the gospel. The question is, how non-Calvinist would the other person be? You know, one of the most reassuring things that you discover as you actually talk to people is that a lot of people who consider themselves non-Calvinists are actually kind of sort of Calvinist. And I would just argue that it's the logic of the gospel and the logic of scripture that drives them there as they understand the sovereignty of God and the reality of human sin, and they just start to understand the gospel in a whole new way. It could be incompatible if you have completely different understandings of the gospel and how it works. Well, that would seem to be a matter of incompatibility. My guess is an awful lot of this is more compatible than it sounds in the context of the local church, and it's a good thing. Maybe it leads Christians to do what Christians ought to do, and that's go read the Bible. And check these teachings by the Word of God and see what, from a biblical perspective, makes the most sense. We had questions we couldn't get to. I hope you'll call back next week for Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll see you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.